Good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. If I could introduce you to one person that you might not know, it would be my grandpa. He is super amazing. But my grandpa, who's super amazing, didn't have a super easy start to his life. My great-grandfather on my dad's side was a violent and abusive drunk. And my grandpa and his brothers, they witnessed his repeated abuse of their mother and endured abuse themselves. My grandpa's parents were hardworking and they had strong values, but they were not Christians. And so naturally, faith wasn't a part of my grandpa's upbringing. But when he was 17 years old, he went to the theater and saw a movie on a Saturday night. This movie was Saint Joan of Arc. And he was so moved by the life that she lived for God that he was compelled to learn more. So he decided to go to the local church the next morning and get some answers from the pastor. And as a result, he gave his life to the Lord, and so did his brother. After getting married and having three kids, he left his job as an engineer, sold his family farm, and became a missionary in West Africa. He was a jungle pilot, and he delivered supplies to remote villages, but most of his flying was taking small medical teams into villages that were far too remote for people to be able to get to a hospital. So they came to them. When he was on the ground, he assisted the doctors and nurses where he could, but he mostly preached the good news of Jesus to the people of the tribes. There are so many great stories of his adventures with the Lord in those years in Africa. I heard many of these stories as a little girl, sitting on my grandpa's lap in his blue chair next to the fireplace. And when I was too big to sit on his lap, the stories continued. And the older that I got, the more details that he shared. And these were amazingly crazy stories involving witch doctors and cults doing human sacrifices. Crazy stuff. Eventually, he was convinced to write these stories down to preserve them. And he wrote his first book called The Still Small Voice. I was so excited to read this book when it was printed. And some of the stories were so familiar that I could have recited it to you upon looking at the title of the chapter. But others were new. And one new story that Grandpa shared was about his death. The book goes into greater detail, but in short, he was electrocuted while welding a missionary vehicle. And just after he was shocked, my dad, his brother, and another missionary child found him. He stopped breathing and he felt himself dying. His last request was for them to raise his hands because he wanted to die with his hands up in praise to the Lord. He drew his last breath and his heart stopped beating. The village and his family surrounded him in prayer. And as they began to mourn, my grandpa took a breath and shouted, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I have come to the edge of death and looked in, and I saw nothing but the glory in Jesus Christ. I am going to live. Stand me on my feet." That's my grandpa. From there, the whole village celebrated, praising God and dancing in the streets through the night. For 3 hours, my grandpa joined them in dancing. He just died. What a story. And not only did my grandpa live to tell of it, but my dad was there to witness the whole thing. And as I read this story, I was just thinking about how amazing this had to have been for my dad to experience. And as soon as I could talk to him, I asked him, "Weren't you so excited to see your dad come back to life after experiencing his death?" And my dad's answer surprised me. He said, "No, I wasn't excited. It was confusing." He said, "I was in the depths of despair. My dad had died. I couldn't just flip a switch and dance in the streets with everybody else. It was so interesting, not at all what I was expecting. But after I thought about it, it made sense." I think it's hard for us to read amazingly crazy stories that other people have gone through and think that the people who went through it experienced the same emotional response that we did when we read it. Sometimes we need to put ourselves into the fullness of the story, not just the happy ending, to be able to get a taste of what it was like in that moment. This is our last week in Matthew, and our text is Jesus' parting words to his disciples. You've probably heard it called the Great Commission. And this interaction takes place after Jesus had died and come back to life. And as I've been studying and preparing for this sermon and considered the different ways I've seen this text taught and used, I can't help but wonder if there are layers that we are missing because we weren't there, like I did with my dad. I can't help but wonder if we're reading things into it that aren't really there, perhaps overcomplicating something that was meant to be simple. So as we read this text this morning, we're going to immerse ourselves in the fullness of the story to the best of our abilities, to help us see past this assumed knowledge and understand what these oft-quoted words of Jesus might have meant when he spoke them to his closest followers on that day. As part of the immersion, let's take a moment to remember what happened before this, what the disciples he was speaking to had been through. About 3 years before, Jesus approached 12 different men, asking them to leave behind their jobs, their homes, and their families to follow him. And these men followed Jesus wherever he went. They were with Jesus, watching in awe as he miraculously healed the sick, the blind, and the lame. They were with Jesus, listening as he taught crowds of hundreds and thousands about the kingdom of heaven and how to live a kingdom life. They were with Jesus in the quieter, more private times when he would teach them and challenge them personally. They watched and they listened, and sometimes Jesus invited them to participate. Like the time when he fed over 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. They got to be his hands and feet as they broke and passed the food. Jesus taught them with his words, and he showed them with his actions. He was the real deal. He was the whole shebang. Everything he did was love. He said it, he lived it, and the disciples watched and listened. If you've been with us for this study of Matthew, you'll remember that what Jesus was speaking and living, it was a bit upside down from what they thought and had been taught. It was a lot less about the rules and a lot more about the relationship, less about the law and more about the love. And the religious leaders of the very people he came to reach, they didn't like it. They felt Jesus was going to ruin everything they had built, so they made a plan to kill him. And eventually, the plan was carried out. And the one who made it possible was one of the 12 who had been with Jesus through it all. Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Jesus was severely beaten, then nailed to a cross. He suffered greatly and died. The disciples saw him die, the man that they gave up everything to follow. And as we celebrated last week with Easter, death did not defeat Jesus. After 3 days in the tomb, he came back to life. He appeared to 2 women and then eventually to the 11 remaining disciples. Acts recorded that Jesus was around for 40 days after he came back to life. And the other 3 Gospels, Mark, Luke, and John give a different variety of details about this time, but Matthew jumps straight to Jesus' last charge to the disciples. And that's where we pick up today in Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. So much is packed into these five short verses. It makes me think of the grand finale after a fireworks show where there's so much going on. What you want to do is just take a freeze frame picture so that you can look at the details of every single firework. But I don't know if that's what he meant. Let's read this. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. I'll get out of the way in case you want to follow along. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Even with him standing before them, some doubted. Now, before you get too judgy, consider all that they'd just been through, leaving behind everything to follow him, watching, listening, and participating in his ministry for 3 years, witnessing his brutal death, walking through deep mourning, and then all of a sudden he's back. You were here, and then you were on the cross, and then you weren't here, and now you're here again. And when I think back on my dad's experience with his dad's death and the mix of emotions and confusion that he experienced, it makes sense that the disciples weren't 100% sure, that there was still some residual confusion, questions, and yes, even doubt. But what I love about this is that it didn't shake Jesus up. Like any good Brit at a royal wedding, he kept calm and carried on with his instructions, not leaving out the ones with questions or doubts, or even reframing it for them, as if to say, you don't have to have it all together. You don't have to know all the answers to qualify for what I'm about to say, which is nice, because none of us do, and none of us will ever. The only qualifier on the words of Jesus that followed, he spoke them to his disciples. He didn't preach this to a group of hundreds or thousands. The call that he gave was meant for his disciples, the 11 who followed him to the end, the ones who watched, listened, and participated with him. They all worshiped, and some doubted. It goes on to say, then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority in heaven and on earth. Those words, they ring familiar. If you remember back, before Jesus began his public ministry, he was tempted in the wilderness, and Jesus was offered this same authority, but without the price he paid. It would have been a hollow triumph leading to a great tyranny. But what Christ accomplished in his resurrection was victory over the greatest tyranny, death, giving him all authority in heaven and on earth. His rule and reign was established. For many, it's difficult to believe that Jesus is already ruling the world with so much brokenness around. This doesn't mean that everything is fully the way that Jesus intends for it to be. Rather, it means that he is working to bring it from what it was under the rule of death, greed, corruption, and wickedness to what he meant for it to be under the rule of his love. The crazy thing about this work is that he plans to do it through us, his followers. N.T. Wright said, "The project only goes forward insofar as Jesus' agents, the people he has commissioned, are taking it forward." It's as if in these words to his disciples, he was passing the torch and saying, "It's your turn now." After a life of teaching and modeling kingdom living, Jesus passed the torch to his followers to carry forward his mission in the same way. He went on to tell his disciples how to take his work forward, how to expand his kingdom community. And he said, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." He said to his disciples, "Go and make disciples." What even is a disciple, though? So the original Greek word for disciple is mathetes, which just means learner. So he wanted them to create learners of the life of Jesus. The word used here in this passage for make disciples is mathetuo. And what that means is to train or develop in the truths of Scripture and the lifestyle required, helping a believer to learn to be a disciple of Christ in belief and in practice. It's interesting here in the definition, the distinction between believer and disciple. A believer can become a disciple, but it's not automatic. Jesus said to go and make disciples. Dallas Willard spoke of vampire Christians. They might say, "I'd like a little of your blood, please, but I don't care to be your student or have your character. In fact, won't you just excuse me while I get on with my life and I'll see you in heaven." He talks more on this in his book, The Great Omission, about making converts versus making disciples. Not that the process of conversion is unnecessary or unimportant, but that it's not enough. That it's not the end, because we are called to take converted Christians and make followers of Jesus out of them. In a sense, making converts is much easier. You share the good news of Jesus, help them recognize their need for a Savior, pray the magical prayer, and boom, you're on your way. But the problem is that Jesus died to be our Savior and our Lord. A.W. Tozer said, "I must be frank in my feeling that a notable heresy has come into being throughout evangelical circles. The widely accepted concept that we humans can choose to accept Christ only because we need him as Savior, and that we have the right to postpone our obedience to him as Lord as long as we want to." Making disciples requires you to invest as Jesus did. Watch me. Listen to me. Now do as I do. He called his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, which was a great distinction from his instruction to this point. In chapter 10 of Matthew, he told them not to go to the Gentiles or the rest of the world, but to go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. But his finished work on the cross tore the gates open wide to all nations, which is nice for all of us because most of us aren't Jews. Some interpret this to mean that to follow the Great Commission, we are to go to other nations. Though other nations are part of all nations, so is our nation. Some are called to go to Africa, but others are called to go to Tippecanoe County. Make disciples of all nations. In this statement, Jesus was removing the national qualifier. Jews are welcome, but so are the rest. And as Jesus called his disciples to make disciples of all nations, he gave two identifying participial phrases, "You're welcome, English teachers," to shed some light on what he meant. They were part of the command to make disciples. And the first one was baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In that time, there were two frames through which they could have experienced baptism. The first is Jewish immersion. It was and is a ritual cleansing ceremony for Gentiles converting to Judaism. It was also used in several other circumstances in a Jew's life that would require cleansing for ritual purity, something that a Jew would experience multiple times throughout his or her life, similar to the way that they were required to make sacrifices multiple times throughout their lives. The other way that they might have experienced baptism was through John's baptism. And John's baptism was an act of acknowledging sin and repenting of it. It was a baptism of repentance. It was meant to prepare people for the work that Jesus would do. The baptism that Jesus was calling his disciples to do was still about acknowledging sin and their need for a Savior. It was still about cleansing and repentance, but it was once for all. It was no longer a need to be baptized over and over to cleanse yourself. Christ was the great sacrifice to cleanse us all. It was finished. And also, this baptism invited them to identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Baptizing the disciples was about repentance and resurrection. It didn't save them. It didn't make them a disciple. It was and is an outward sign of an inward grace. But Jesus made it clear that it was a necessary step for disciples. The second phrase that Jesus used to define the command to his disciples to make disciples was teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. The most common topic that Jesus taught on was the kingdom of heaven. After being tempted in the wilderness, and he began his public ministry, and it says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And there were five different blocks of teaching that Matthew records of Jesus. And all these teaching they're all different aspects of the kingdom of heaven. Chapters 5 through 7 are the Sermon on the Mount, and it's all about the law of the kingdom. Chapter 10 was called the Little Commission, where he gave instruction to his disciples on how in that time to go out and spread the word. It was a word on preaching of the kingdom. Chapter 13 was the parables about the growth of the kingdom. Chapter 18 was the discourse on the church about the fellowship of the kingdom and what it was to look like. And chapters 23 to 25 were a discourse on the end times of what the full consummation of the kingdom would look like. There were so many things that Jesus taught. We have literally spent the last 4 months talking about them. And though they can be categorized and organized, I wonder if Jesus meant for them to dissect the details. Honestly, this point, I believe, is where we as believers in this day can get lost in the weeds and miss the point. As we read this passage, we can use it to create systematic theology that brings order to our faith practice. Because we can read these few sentences that Jesus uttered and cross-reference passages from Paul's letters and look back through all of the accounts of his teachings to bring us to a clear and concise program of discipleship based on the fullness of Scripture. And though there is great value in that process of looking at the Scripture as a whole, the 11 men hearing these words of Christ did not have the book of Matthew. Paul hadn't written any letters for them to cross-reference. They had the Torah and their experience with Jesus. After all they'd been through with him, they knew his heart. They may not have been able to come up with every detail that he taught, but they could sure tell you that underlying every rule that he taught them was love God and love others. So when I stop for a moment and I remember who Jesus was talking to and what they had been through and what they had to pull from, when I think from their perspective, what do I hear Jesus say? Something like, remember everything that I've done with you in the past 3 years? Go and do that with others. Jesus had spent 3 years investing in these men, teaching them how to live, living by his example, and inviting them to participate. He made disciples, and he was asking them to go and make disciples. Disciples who make disciples. So the question that we always ought to ask ourselves when we interact with a command in Scripture, was this just for the 11 men standing there with Jesus that day? Or is it for us as well? If the disciples obeyed this command, and in making disciples taught them to obey everything that Jesus had commanded, I would think that he meant for his new disciples to obey this command as well. It seems that Jesus meant for this commandment to perpetuate itself. Make disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples, and so on. Which would make this command for all who choose to follow him as Lord. Matheteuo. It's interesting because it's the same word for to be a disciple and to make a disciple. And when I step back from this passage and think about what God is seeing, I see an invitation and a command. The invitation is not explicit. It's assumed. Be disciples. This was Jesus speaking to his disciples. This message was only intended for people who not only profess belief in Jesus, but people who are lifelong learners of Jesus. People who will forsake all others to follow him. Who watch, listen, and live transformed lives of obedience. Being a disciple of Jesus is more than believing. It's aligning my actions, words, and heart with his. It's making him Lord of my life and following where he leads. It's learning what he said and how he lived and imitating it. It's growth and action. It's learning and doing. Sometimes we can get so caught up in the inward personal growth that we neglect the outward action which ought to spring forth, such as evangelism, serving, and seeking justice. On the flip side, we can also get so focused on the activity that we forsake the depth of our own relationship with God. Being a disciple of Jesus can't be either or. It has to be both and. It's studying the word of God and serving the poor. It's silence and solitude and telling others the good news of Jesus. It's praying for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven and being willing to be the answer to that prayer. It's fighting personal spiritual battles and advocating for the powerless. It's inward and outward. It's learning and doing. It's abiding and producing fruit. The reality is, we are all disciples of someone or something. The object of our discipleship can be found in what fuels, motivates, and informs our decisions, what we follow. If it's not Jesus, maybe it's money, or success, or family, or a famous person, a political party, self. Just as he did with his disciples, he is calling each one of us to be disciples. He is beckoning you to follow him. In Matthew 11, he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The invitation is clear, and the response is ours. The command to the disciples was very explicit. Make disciples. And Jesus gave a perfect example of how to do this by teaching them how to live, showing them with his example, and inviting them to participate. There was no formula, just relationship. There was no program, just a lifestyle. It reminds me of my Gramsci Sue's noodles. As we're not in Tipton County, there is a chance you've never heard of them. But let me just tell you that they are ridiculously delicious. Homemade, from scratch, chicken noodles. And they're always served on top of a mountain of buttery mashed potatoes. My mouth is watering. Growing up, we would have these homemade chicken noodles of Gramsci Sue's at every single Harlow family gathering. And I remember one summer, Gramsci tried to serve hamburgers, and there was a revolt. She never did it again. But as my Gramsci got older, it got harder and harder for her to cut them. So my mom volunteered to take over for her, but no one knew. They still always called them Gramsci's noodles. There was no recipe, but they looked and tasted exactly like Gramsci's. You see, when my mom was growing up, she would watch her mom make the noodles. She would stand next to her at the counter as she beat the eggs, then slowly sprinkle in some salt and add the flour until it looked right. She would watch as Gramsci kneaded the dough until it felt right. As she rolled out the dough until it was thin enough, and she sliced the dough into strips about this wide, then stacked the strips and cut the noodles this big, all the while flour being sprinkled generously every step of the way in no certain amount. As she got older, she started helping at different steps, and she got to where she could do the whole thing from start to finish on her own. My mom's noodles, which are my Gramsci's noodles, are to die for. And one time, shortly after I got married, I wanted to make some. So I called my mom to get some instructions. I knew there was no written recipe, but surely she could talk me through it. I have the eggs beaten, Mom, and the flour is sitting next to me. How much do I add? And her answer, until it looks right. Until it looks right doesn't mean a whole lot when you don't know what that actually looks right. And until it feels right isn't helpful when you have no clue what it's supposed to feel like. And I quickly came to realize that instructions are important, but example is everything. Albert Schweitzer said, there are only three ways to teach a child. The first is by example. The second is by example. The third is by example. This is true for learning how to make Gramsci's noodles. It's true for teaching my children the right way to respond to frustration. That yelling in anger is not the right way, I can say with my words. But if I'm yelling in anger in response to my frustration, my words don't mean anything. This is also true when making disciples, which is why, as great as Sunday morning is, it's not enough. We can talk all day about God's word and how to live, but it doesn't mean a lick without the example of a life lived before us, modeled after Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "It is only because he became like us that we can become like him." That's the thing. We are called to be disciples and to make disciples. But without first being, we cannot possibly make. And beginning to make disciples doesn't mark an end to being disciples. Making has to come from the overflow of being. So what does this look like played out? The best answer is in the example that Jesus laid out with his life. He formed relationships and invested in them. He did spend some time teaching larger groups, but he spent more time with his 12 than he did with anyone else in the crowd. And within those 12, there were three that he dug even deeper with. He invited them, but he also challenged them. And it wasn't one size fits all. It was relational and it was personal. We see the way that Jesus lived. We see the strong emphasis that he placed on going and making disciples and the obvious effectiveness in this method. It was the plan for his kingdom expansion, and it was the answer to every problem that the early church faced. We desire to be a church of disciples who make disciples, not a program with projects, a lifestyle with relationships. We don't have a rigid structure with checklists and requirements for advancing. We don't have a corner on the market of making disciples, but we do have some groups of two or three or four people who meet regularly to focus on being and making disciples. And each group looks different from the last on how they live it out. If you desire to be part of a discipleship group, the invitation is wide open. Just find one of the staff and we'll get you plugged in. But I would also say, if you feel a tug to reach out to someone that you would like to learn from, I encourage you to do so. If you have someone on your mind that you would like to pour into, I encourage you to initiate that. If you have children, start there. Being disciples who make disciples is not a suggestion. It's a command that wasn't reserved for the religious elite. It was even for the ones who questioned. It costs everything, but it's worth it. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." This was the single teaching of Christ that can be found in all four Gospels. And as Jesus passed his torch on to the disciples, his last words were the greatest gift. "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." He called his disciples to make disciples in his power and with his presence. He provides what we need. He is with us every step of the way. The thing about making disciples is it's not a program. It's a process. And Jesus invites us all to be disciples. And he commands those who choose to be disciples to make disciples. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the way that you sent your son as an example for what it looks like to live for you, of what it looks like to be a disciple, of what it looks like to make disciples. And God, I pray that in the depths of our heart this morning that you would help us to hear where it is that you are challenging us to grow. Are you calling us further in following you to become more than a believer, but a learner and a doer? Are you calling us to reach out to someone? Are you calling us to be part of a discipleship group? God, I pray that you would open our hearts to hear from you and that you would give us the strength that we need to respond. Thank you, God, for your son. Thank you that you are so easy to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.